Let's draw near to our Father's throne of grace one more time. Father, it is our delight to take up the scriptures that you have given to us. Spirit of God, we pray that you would renew your work with your holy word as you authored it, as you worked through men to give it to us, as you have preserved it down through the years. As we open these verses and look at them together, would it not please you, Spirit of God, to come and minister grace to me, to those few of us here in this building, helping our minds in our interaction with your word, and then for each of our friends worshiping remotely there in the spectrum of homes, we pray, our God, that you would come, O Spirit of God, make the meaning and the application of your word to be understood and to be felt. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, we live in very unusual days. And because of the real threat of death in the world around us, most of us are being very careful regarding our work, our school, our shopping, and even our worship. Parents have to explain to their children why we don't go out of our homes for school, for shopping, for visiting friends, and for baseball. We have always been vulnerable to death. We know that we could die at any time. However, it is staggering when we hear of 3,565 dying just 2 days ago, then in New York State, and then yesterday, 2,935. We have to think about the weak and the powerless as we seek to keep ourselves alive. In these days, it is fitting for us to ask the age-old question, if you were to die tonight and face God, and God should ask you why he should let you into his heaven, what answer would you give? Because, and what would your answer be? God should let me into heaven because, and very often we hear, because I am a good person. That is native to the human heart to think that we can merit God's favor. If I go to church and don't tell a lot of lies, then God will be pleased with me and God will pay me back for my good behavior with heaven. As long as I'm not as bad as some person that I can find around me, I should be all right with God. Of course, the book of Romans tells us, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the interaction of Jesus and a very religious man. Nicodemus was one of the 71 men on that Jewish ruling council. So, in a sense, Nicodemus is one of the top 70 men in the nation of Israel. Jesus referred to Nicodemus as a teacher in Israel. And I hope that that study made it abundantly plain that through deeds of the law, no one will be righteous before God. We have been seeing through these studies on the graphic images that salvation is not some small little thing that little man can accomplish any old time he cares to do it. In this passage, we hear Jesus talk about a new birth from above and a new birth from heaven. This new birth is another of those graphic images that the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles used to speak of the conversion process where one gets right with God. We've seen the new life, the new heart, the new creation. We're focusing now on the new birth, and we'll come to a new citizenship where God transfers us from being a citizen of Satan's kingdom to being a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and then the new master moving from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness due to the work of God. And it is striking to us that in these graphic images of conversion, that the emphasis is on what God does in the process and not man. If God is dealing with us, then we ought to value God's kindness to us and not play games as if we could come to God on our own after telling God for many, many years to get lost. Well, this morning, I invite you now, if you have that handout sheet and the outline, and if you're tuning in or not aware of that, if you go to our website, you'll see a link there for a PDF of that handout sheet. So what we are seeing, the first part of our study, is the divine author of the new birth. And we've already had one study focusing on the text there in John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. But because the new birth seems to be the favorite figure of the graphic, of the various graphic images, I wanted us to take two studies. One to focus on that particular text of John 3, and then another to be like a honeybee that goes through various flowers in the New Testament and gathering up something of the pollen of truth from one flower after another. Roman numeral 1, the divine author of the new birth. We are told you can be whatever you want to be and you can do whatever you want to do. Well, I don't want to have lasting lung damage from the coronavirus. Do you think I can just do that on my own? Well, one of the things I would like to be is alive 2 years from now. Do you think that I can do that with my own power? Now, there's such an emphasis, isn't there, in humanity on our strength and our ability. But I want you to see with me here, A, negatively, man is emphatically not the author of the new birth. When you were born, you did not have much say in it. You did not choose your parents, did you? Did you choose your hair color? Did you choose the thinness or the thickness of your hair? Did you choose the particular kind of teeth that you would have, whether or not you would be timid or outgoing? Well, no, none of those things, because you are not in charge of your physical birth. And what we find in John 1 and verse 12 is that God, through John, is making this very plain. Negatively, man is emphatically not the author. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. It's not of a Jewish bloodline that if you've got Abrahamic DNA in you, then you're set. It's automatic. Nor of the will of the flesh. The determinative will is not here among humanity. Nor the will of man. Most plainly, not of the will of man. Not of the man who wills to be born, because man doesn't have that initiative. But secondly, B, positively, God is the author of the new birth. Now, there is a passage that mentions God the Father as the author. Listen to Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who does it? Who fathers us in the new birth? Well, it is God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are as well passages that mention that it is God the Holy Spirit who is involved in the new birth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Or Titus 3 and verse 5, the washing of regeneration, a rebirth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Father and the Spirit working in conjunction. And then thirdly, there are a number of passages where God is mentioned without specifying which person of the Godhead. 5 times in John's epistle, we hear language of whoever has been born of God is born of God. 5:1, is born of God. 5:4, is born of God. 5:18, is born of God. So thirdly, see, where does God put the emphasis in the great transformation of conversion, where we move from being in a state of wrath to being in a state of grace? Is it on man or is it on God? Well, consistently in all of these passages, quite plainly and quite simply, the emphasis is on God. It's true in the spiritual resurrection. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy. In the new creation, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And in the new birth, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what we need to understand is that God wants to take credit for all that he does as God. Isaiah puts it this way, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. And if God is the one who, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, fathers us, and if God the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us and imparts life to us, then it's fairly plain that God does it and not us, not we. And then we have it in Timothy 6 and verse 13. Paul writing speaks of the God who gives life to all things. We don't have physical life in ourselves, and we certainly don't have spiritual life in ourselves. Paul goes on to speak of who alone, God, who alone has immortality, to whom be the honor and everlasting power. Amen. God wants you to know that he is the source of salvation. You, therefore, must go to God for eternal life. He has all of the life in himself, and he has as well the power and the willingness to give it to you. You need to go to him. Roman numeral 2. Having seen the divine author, come with me to view the Christ-centered basis of the new birth. And we look, first of all, at our key passage. And it is 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, when it speaks of why God brings us to spiritual life. What's the basis of it? How can God bring someone who is a rebel sinner, do something to them and father them spiritually and bring them into the family of God? How can he do it? 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want you to notice that here at the very beginning of Peter's first epistle, Peter is not anticipating that him talking about the Father's sovereign involvement in the new birth is going to be regarded as controversial. Peter does not need 3 or 4 chapters to ease into this truth and drop some little hints in and then break. No, he can just say, let's start at the beginning by worshiping our great God, that great God who has begotten us again to a living hope. And that's how we ought to be as well. And this ought to be just something that is plain and obvious to us. But secondly, B, having seen the key passage, consider the significance of the key passage. Plainly, there is this speaking of the Father's sovereign fathering of children after his own likeness. But when we come to ask the question, how can a holy God bring rebel sinners into his family? How can God be holy as he has dealings with the unholy? Well, our verse makes it very plain that God, in his abundant mercy, is able to do that for us on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we think of the resurrection, if someone is raised from the dead, then that obviously tells us that he was dead. And so it's bringing to our minds that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died a perfect sacrificial death. He was laid in the tomb, and then he was raised from that physical death. So the basis of what we have in the new birth, the basis of us being in the family of God, is due to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, we learn that all of our blessings are wrapped up in the Jesus of the Bible. Do you have trouble with the supernatural as expressed here in Peter regarding the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Yeah. I got problems with the supernatural. That stuff about Jesus walking on the water, Jesus multiplying those few fish and those few loaves of bread, Jesus being raised from the dead. I got a problem with all that supernatural stuff. And yet you want to think that you are a Christian in good standing with the God of heaven who has given us this Bible. If so, if you have problems with the supernatural, you have more troubles than what you realize. The new birth and the resurrection are at the foundation of biblical Christianity, and if you do not believe in a slain and resurrected Lord, then you are not a biblical Christian. Paul writes of the essentials of the gospel. They are essential if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. And what was that message? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. In biblical Christianity, we can never get far away from the crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord. And we don't want to. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, here's the Apostle Paul in his opening verses that go on as a praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. And then our Peter passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let us understand the basis of this spiritual blessing of the new birth, and let's go to God in praise. If we have been born again by the Spirit, if we have been fathered by God the Father, then it is not due to us. It is due to God's abundant mercy, and he is able to do it because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it so we are no longer odious in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul never tired of the centrality of Jesus Christ, and neither should we. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I need only one string on my guitar, and I can pluck it over and over and over again. It is the message of Jesus Christ coming to live a perfect life, dying that perfect sacrificial death, and being raised by the power of God from the death. And this is good news. Now that one note is going to get worked into a whole orchestra of God's truth, but it is the center where all roads converge. Then notice with me Roman numeral 3. Having seen the divine author, the Christ-centered basis, come with me, Roman numeral 3, to see the instrumental means of the new birth. First of all, then, A, what does God use to bring about the new birth? We might think that God uses nothing, but he merely infuses spiritual life where and when he pleases. And there is some truth in this. But it's not the whole picture that God gives to us. Theologians talk of the immediacy or the mediacy of regeneration. Mediate regeneration says that God has chosen to do a certain work, and he has chosen to do that certain work by a certain methodology. He wants to use a certain tool. God is going to build a bridge, and God has ordained that he's going to dig with this piece of equipment. He is going to construct these forms, and he's going to pour that concrete. That God's going to build the bridge, but he's going to use instruments in his hand to bring about spiritual life. But then others say, oh no, God is sovereign, and he is so sovereign that he acts on his own without the use of any means. And they remind us that God does not need to use any means. And I agree, he does not need to. But the question is, does he choose to use means? Such say that to speak of God using means such as the scriptures to bring about the new birth is to tie God's hands and to minimize his absolute sovereignty. Well, which way we come down on this will impact our evangelism. It will impact how we do missions. So secondly, B, what scriptural passages guide our thinking? Does God use means? Does he use a shovel, or does he just deal with us directly with nothing else? 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, one of the 97 passages on the new birth that I did not read earlier. Since you have purified your souls, 1 Peter 1:22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's pretty plain that Peter is talking about God brings spiritual life to us by means of this eternal word. But then James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Thirdly, see, does this use of means, does this somehow limit the freeness of God to act? Well, I hope you have seen in your Bible that God is determined to save a definite number of sheep. As he says in Ephesians 1, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Does God's prior selection, prior to time, does that prior selection limit his sovereignty when he is saving in time? Well, of course not. And God has determined that he will use the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures, to bring about the new birth. Does this somehow restrict God or tie God's hands? Well, it would. It would tie God's hands if it were you or me or some devil or some principality or power that was saying to God, God, this is the way that you can work and no other. You must use the scriptures and your truth to bring about conversion. But it's not some creature saying that to God. It is the Creator and the Redeemer that is saying to us, this is how I work. So God, for reasons only fully known to himself, says, this is the way that I'm going to save my sheep. I'm going to use the scriptures in the process of me fathering my spiritual children. And at the end of the day, he is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You and I need to get the counsel of many others, but when God wants counsel, he simply consults himself. He seeks the counsel of his own will. Fourthly, D, do you see the implications for evangelism? If God acts immediately apart from the Bible, I might be inclined to let up on my use of the scriptures. My teen knows enough of the Bible to get saved 14 times. So I'm just going to back off from the scriptures and I'm going to wait for God to do something on his own. Well, God is all-powerful to save, and he acts immediately on the souls of men and does not need me. So I'm not going to work. Therefore, it is not urgent that we help fund the broadcast that sends the gospel out in Urdu in Pakistan and beyond. When some Christians learned of William Carey's desire to go to India, they told Carey that if God wanted to save the heathen, then God doesn't need you. We do not need to get all worked up about seeing the scriptures circulated and proclaimed in Cuba or India or Arizona, for God works sovereignly and immediately. No, no, my hero. God works through means. And God works through means because God decided that he wants to work through means. This is how he brings new life in Christ. He is the giver of life, but he brings that new birth through the instrumentality of his own truth. So in our families, let us not weary in reading that chapter with less than eloquent comments. And even if we're not doing it every day of the week, we're still going to bring God's truth. In those conversations, we're going to seek to draw them back and bring them to God's truth. Because we know that God uses his word. Let us not rest content nor grow inward with unbelievers in Pakistan or India or China or Downingtown perishing with no knowledge of God. It is ours to bring out God's truth. Can they be regenerated without God's truth? He brought us forth by the word of truth. Peter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but through the word of God. Romans 10, 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God, in his awesome sovereignty, yet stoops to make use of men in this process of bringing the new birth, of bringing the heavenly birth to one sinner after another. Listen, Paul is self-consciously aware of this. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 now. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he'll say in the next chapter, we then as workers together with him. Now these graphic images draw attention to what God does. But a balanced view of the scriptures is not going to just give those truths that are all loaded in this direction, but we want a biblical balance. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God is sovereign. Paul has the privilege of being a worker together with him. And now, Roman numeral 4, we want to come to the fruit. The fruit or the fruits, five fruits that are found in 1 John. And the first is given to us under A, the new birth will produce ongoing personal holiness. We've seen something of the divine author. We've seen the Christ-centered basis. We've seen the instrumental means, the word of God that he uses. And now we want to see what the new birth produces. And the first of these five, the new birth will produce ongoing personal holiness. From 1 John 2:28 that we've already read, there is John's plea to the Christians in verse 28 of chapter 2. That we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. And the reason, he wants this plea of a persevering life in Christ. And the reason, I want you to have confidence, I want you not be ashamed. And then in verse 29, there's a listing out of the knowledge. There is a knowledge of Christ's righteous character. If you know that he is righteous, and as believers, we do know that Jesus Christ is righteous. Then John builds on that. Then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And here we want to pause for a moment and get something of the Greek tenses here that underscore what John is talking about. He talks in his Greek present tense of that which is an ongoing activity in the present. It is those who are doing righteousness. It's not personal, it's not positional holiness. It's not the righteousness of Christ counting for us, but in our own personal holiness, it is that we are practicing, we are doing the righteousness, and it's something that's going on over and over again as the habit of life. But then notice in the last part of verse 29 of what that ongoing practice is traced back to. You know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The source of the Christian's righteous character in the present, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and the next day, is because of something that was done definitively in my past, and it abides into the present, and it's going to continue. And so what do we learn? Well, there are these unmistakable lessons. Note the priority of the new birth. You can't get this wrong. You don't want to get this wrong. There is this ongoing practice of righteousness in the present, and it's going to happen tomorrow and the day after that. But there is this prior definitive act of the perfect tense, that done in the past, and it's got its abiding results. The reason why I am a holy Christian is because I have been born again. But not only the priority of the new birth, notice with me the necessity of holiness. If you claim to have been born of God in the past, then John is telling you that there is this fruit of an ongoing holiness that needs to be seen in your life. And if you're a little nervous about that, it's going to get worse. Turn with me to 1 John 3, now verse 7 through 11. This is B. The new birth will produce an inability to habitually sin. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who habitually practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Seems like we heard that theme earlier. Verse 8, he who sins, he who habitually sins, he who keeps sinning, present tense, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not habitually sin. Same deal with the tenses. It's just the order is reversed, the order of giving them in the text. But the has been born of God is that definitive act in the past that has got its abiding results into the present. And because you have been born again in the past, you cannot habitually sin. You can't stay in it. See the rest of the text. Whoever has been born of God does not habitually sin, for his seed, his sperma. When God fathers a child, it's like something of God's moral DNA is put into them in the new birth. Now they're going to sin. They're going to sin grievously. But they cannot just habitually sin. The child of the devil habitually sinned. The child of God, he can't just keep going on in that course of sin. It's not absolute perfection. John, with his present tenses, is talking of a characteristic habit of life. And this morality is explained because of God's fathering us, making us to be his children by the new birth. Now notice the contrast. The contrast of the child of God and the child of devil. I am not saying that all children of the devil are absolutely and totally evil. No, there is common grace and there is much kindness. And even in this COVID-19, we're seeing something of the best of humanity. We'll also see something of the worst of humanity. There is this, but there is an obvious distinction between the child of God and the child of the devil. Not that they are absolutely evil and the child of God is absolutely perfect. No, but as a habit of life, there is an ongoing selfishness. And as a habit of life, there is a practice of not habitually sinning. Or as 1 John 2:29 would put it, a practicing, a doing of righteousness. And the unmistakable lesson, what comes first? The new birth or the inability to keep going on sinning? No, because we have been born of God, we're not going to have the wheels of sin just keep rolling and rolling and rolling on. Now, what about the believer? Has gotten tired of the Christian life, the holiness of life, obeying God, and just wants to give up and let sin dominate, to let sin rule. Well, here's an encouragement. Go on in the Christian life, believing that back here, God did something for you and did something that was genuine and something that was real. And if it was real, then it's going to carry you through. And you're not going to be able to lay down and sin and just stay there. But here as well is a warning. Don't give up. Don't lay down and die in the Christian warfare and say, well, I may as well just be a disobedient Christian. There's a danger of what you're really saying is that I don't really care to be a biblical Christian at all. You have the new birth. Have it carry through with a holiness of life. Thirdly, see, the new birth will produce love for God and God's children. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There is this command to love God and God's children. Let us love one another. There is God that we are to love God. Just a few verses later, 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. But notice the first reasoning enforcing the command is the latter part there of verse 7. For love is of God. The middle part of verse 7. Then the second reason enforcing the command is the third phrase of verse 7. Because everyone who loves is born of God. The true believer's ongoing love, guess what? Present tense. He loves today as a believer and is going to love tomorrow and he's going to love the day after that. He's going to love fellow Christians. And why is he going to do that? Well, because something happened in a definitive way in the past. He has been born of God, and the results are abiding into the present. Perfect tense, present tense. And the unmistakable lesson is the priority of the new birth. When do you start loving God? You start loving God, and therefore you get born again? No. God works. God brings a spiritual capability to your life, and then you start loving God and loving God's children. But notice as well, the necessity of a personal, ongoing love to God and to God's children. If you have been born again, there will be this ongoing love. It's the words of the verse, everyone who habitually loves is born of God and knows God. Fourthly, D, the fourth fruit. The new birth will produce victory over the world. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now here, I want us to view it, to change the analogy, to view that there is a root that is below the ground, and there is this shoot, there is this branch, there is this tree that lives above the ground. And the root is the new birth. See it there in verse 4, the first part. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The born of God has been born of God. So take this over here. Now we're going to switch it down underneath the earth. You've been born of God. And is there going to be a fruit that comes up out of that? Yes. Victory. A victory that overcomes the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. So I suppose you could view the root as down there below the surface, kind of out of sight. It is the new birth, but there is going to be a branch that is going to come up, and it's the overcoming of the world. And maybe there's another little branch that comes out, or at least separate leaves, and one is overcoming the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. Our faith. So the ongoing ability to have victory over the world is due to what God has done below the surface, the new birth. Now, it may interest you to know that the victory here is pronounced in the Greek something like Nike, the what we would say as Nike. And Nike is the victory. And so if you want the victory, you want to have victory over the world, if you want that fruit, then you've got to have this root of the new birth has been born of God. But notice the certainty of a world-conquering holiness. Here is this ungodliness of the world. But here is an individual that has been born of God. And he's going to live a holy, nice life. And he's not going to continue habitually in sin. And he is going to love his fellow man, love believers in particular. And he's going to have a victory over that evil world. That sounds good, doesn't it? It's highlighted again. When we think of 1 John 5:19, we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But the child of God will come to heaven, not through a bed of ease, but through many struggles and many battles. The Christian life is not a walk down the hill. The Christian life is not getting on your bicycle up at the top and you just coast all the way into heaven. The Christian life is not even that there is a gentle and predictable and consistent incline that just goes gently up and takes you into heaven. You don't even break a sweat. No, the Christian is not free from difficulties, from struggles, from warfare. The Christian is not free from grievous sins. We look at David with his adultery and his murder, but he didn't live there. He didn't stay there. Peter's denial. But Peter didn't live characteristically in his denial. And you and I will fall, and we will greatly disappoint ourselves and likely greatly disappoint those around us. The issue is not so much, well, I found myself here on the ground, therefore I must not be a Christian. No, the issue is, what do you do when you find yourself on the ground? Psalm 37:24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And now finally, E, the fifth fruit. And this comes from 1 John 5 and verse 1. The new birth will produce faith. Now, in a sense, this is the first fruit that comes from the new birth, our response of faith. And so you could argue and say, well, Pastor Mitch, you should have considered E, you should have made it A. Yeah, I'm well aware of that. But this is where I choose to end. The new birth will produce faith. Listen to it, 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Notice with me in the first part of verse 1, there is a description of the ongoing believer. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Notice the object of his faith. Jesus is the Messiah of God. He's that long-appointed, long-awaited Messiah of God. But then notice the nature of his faith. Whoever believes, and guess what? It's a present tense. Whoever believes in an ongoing way, in a characteristic way, in an habitual way of life, he believes and he believes and he believes and he believes. It's a present tense, an ongoing faith that stands in opposition to John 2, where there were some who had a temporary faith. And incidentally, John 3:16, whoever believes in him, it is this ongoing faith, the present tense. But then consider with me the explanation of the ongoing believer. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, how do we explain that? Well, the next phrase, is born of God, has been born of God. Again, our perfect passive. He was born. He was birthed by another. He was begotten by another. The perfect, that which has been done in the past, but it has abiding results. And as Law writes in his commentary, the divine begetting is the antecedent, not the consequence of believing. The divine begetting comes first. And there's an unmistakable lesson, isn't there? The chronological priority of the new birth. The new birth comes first. It comes first in our holiness, 2:29. First in our inability to live in habitual sin, 3:9. Our love to God and to God's children, chapter 4, verse 7. Our victory over the world, chapter 5 and verse 4. But even of our faith, the new birth is there first. Our theology of the scriptures is not only logical, but it is rooted in the scriptures themselves and can be drawn out and must be supported by the words and by the tenses of the details of the Greek language. Dead in sin, but God intervenes. This moral chaos of our unconverted life, and God must shine the light in there, and then faith is something of our response. But notice as well, You're not born again and then you have faith for one day or for 2 weeks or for 2 years. I am a Christian and I used to believe in Jesus as revealed in the Bible, but now I've grown up and I don't believe that way. I am a Christian, but I no longer believe in the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And I no longer believe that he was actually raised from the dead. I used to believe all that stuff, but I can't believe it anymore. My friend, I'm sorry to hear that. But the most loving thing that I can say to you is to say to you that you are not a Christian. To be a Christian is to be born from heaven, to be born anew. And where you are born from heaven, born of God, then there will be this ongoing faith. And as we close this morning, I can almost hear the wheels turning in someone's mind saying, well, you know, if we're dependent on God, God must do that which is below the surface, that which is prior to my faith. Then really, what's the point? What can I do? Well, I remind you, God still expects you to believe. God wants you to know that he is the author of the new birth. But at the same time that Jesus was unfolding this teaching of the sovereignty of the Spirit and giving the new birth, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he moves immediately to speak of faith. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the one who believes in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross is going to have eternal life. And I want us to end with the end of John 3, the new birth chapter. In John 3 and verse 36, plainly ends, God talks about his great indispensable work that he must do, the new birth. But here's where it closes. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Yes, I want you to understand what God wants you to understand. That God must work. The Spirit, the Father, must bring about this new birth, this life-altering change. But your responsibility is to go to God and plead for him to do that work. And your responsibility is to believe with the assurance that you go to God and believe in the Son. You have eternal life. And if you won't, then the wrath of God abides on him. Well, may God grant that you would understand the great work of God, and that you would also see the absolute importance of your personal believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on what you need to do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this graphic image that is used by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, used by Paul, used by Peter, and used by John. Grant that it would have a place in the forefront of our thinking, that we would understand that such a change is necessary. We can't save ourselves. We can't reach in, flip a switch. We can't reach in, take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that beats for you. We need you to work and we want you to have the glory. But at the same time, we must believe. If we believe in your Son, we have eternal life. If we won't believe on your Son, your awful wrath abides on us. Father, help us all to take this to heart, and we pray that even in these days of remote worship, that your word would not be bound, that your arm would not be tied behind your back, but we pray that you would use your word, use the words that we have considered this morning, and use it to the end of the new birth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing.